The word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So reads the word of the Lord. If you've ever wondered just what it should look like to live like a Christian, today's text, as we've already said and prayed, stands at the heart of the answer. As a matter of fact, we might call this the left chamber of the heart, and 5:1-21 is the right chamber of the heart. The heart of the answer of what it looks like to live like a Christian. We've talked a lot about this in recent days. That was a theme in the closing chapters of Romans that we talked about frequently. What it looks like to live like a Christian. But so much instruction is given in God's word to address that very point that recognizing its repetition as each of the letters moves from their doctrinal foundational section into their practical applicational section, how much of them are just talking about that, what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of our calling. The first chapter, or first half of chapter 4, gives the aim, as that is our goal. The aim is walking in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ. That's how we're supposed to initially respond and react to the great and glorious gospel that Paul has proclaimed in the first half of this letter. Protecting the unity we inherit in him. Protecting that unity rooted in the humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and love and peace that Jesus himself modeled. And the enabling he then provided in the second portion of that opening half of the chapter, spiritual gifts to all believers, presented in that text as spoils from his victory at the cross distributed on his people. Spiritual gifts to all believers, and then gifts and offices given to the church as a whole to help them move toward maturity. There's the opening half of Ephesians 4 that we've already seen. Now, from 4:17 through 5:21, we get straightforward staccato instruction. There's a good musical word, right? Just rapid fire. Bang, 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 bang. Multiple imperatives, some 25 of them or more, in this section of Ephesians. Straightforward staccato instruction on just what it looks like when someone's truly converted, when someone is truly trusted in Christ as Savior, has been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and is walking in a manner worthy of their calling. Here it is. It's stated in the form of commands, but they're like reminders to the people of God to say, here's what you press for. In this world, just like in the Chronicles of Narnia, you hear the signs on the mountaintop, and they're clear in the fresh and sweet air of Aslan's country, but you get down in the world where the air is thick and distractions are many, and you don't remember them very well. Here's Ephesians 4, helping you remember. Straightforward staccato instruction on just what it looks like when someone is truly converted. What it looks like when they're walking with God in the community of his people. As we move through these today, as I've said before, we've done an exposition prior, pretty detailed exposition of Ephesians. We're not going into that kind of detail this time. We're seeing how these sections work together. But there are so many of these charges, direct commands, points of obedience, that as we move through them and read past them, I want you to mark them, ones that catch your attention. Ones that you think, wow, okay, there's one I struggle with. Or, boy, I'd love to pray that on behalf of this body. Just mark some. Mark some as you go through it. And even before we finish this morning, we're going to come back to some of those marked ones, all right, for each one of you. So after that, what we see here in Ephesians is more specialized instruction on how to walk in a manner worthy. That's where it goes after this section, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5. What it looks like to walk in a manner worthy in some specialized relationships, marriage, family, the workplace. Before we move into a final word from chapter 6, verse 10 through to the end, that's intended to cover the remaining categories of life. In every other area that hasn't been addressed specifically, and even in some particular ways, as the believers are facing spiritual battle, here's what you do with the rest. Here's how you walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So let's summarize this text this morning. In the midst of that kind of instruction, let's summarize it under two statements, and you can see them listed there in your bulletin. That'll be our outline for today. First of all, put off the old self and put on the new. Very familiar language, very familiar imagery, verses 17 to 24. And then in the second half of this section, verses 25 to 32, put away falsehood and be kind. I think those two statements are a good summary of what we hear in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. And we'll move through them as sort of topic sentences or headings under which we'll study this text. So first, put off the old self and put on the new. In this new subsection that begins here in verse 17, it begins actually very similarly to the new major subsection back in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is asserting his authority here just as he was there as a prisoner of the Lord. He's calling to them from a particular place. Here, essentially, he's saying in the Lord, in the name of the Lord, or with the Lord's authority. I want to give you some additional instructions. So Paul is once again drawing attention to his authority as the voice of God in the lives of these people, and that adds a solemnity to what we hear. It can sound rather colloquial and just sort of an off-the-cuff sort of expression, but Paul has said from the start, this is the word of God to you. You need to receive this as the heart of God being expressed through the commands that you're going to hear. Paul is saying God would have us add to our focus on unity, a focus on these things which could essentially be labeled as purity. I appreciate John Stott's summary of this second half of Ephesians 4. He's saying that the emphasis is moving from unity in the first half to purity in the second. Now that word doesn't appear. You see the word impurity there, and so you know that there is something of the holiness. You see that word mentioned as well, of the believer's life that's being reflected in these commands. But if you're looking for a single word summary, we're moving from unity in the first half of chapter 4 to purity in the second half of the word, or second half of the chapter. And then Paul makes this point. He offers this instruction using a series of contrasts. And for the rest of this section, we'll hear things contrasted back and forth. And if you have it and put it in the category of your mind of hearing contrast, I think it'll actually come alive even a little bit more to you as you hear the instruction come and go. Big picture, what Paul is talking about here among the Ephesians is a change in culture. They are moving from how they're used to living to how they should be living. There's a cultural change, and he gives us a hint of that right when he gets started. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now, if that's a standalone statement, it doesn't catch our attention all that much. But here in Ephesians, hearing that statement, it's like, whoa, walk as the Gentiles do. It's interesting that he didn't say no longer walk as the unbelievers do. No longer walk as the pagans do. No longer walk as that unconverted world in which you live walks. He said, no longer walk as the Gentiles. He used an ethnic cultural category here to capture the unconverted pagans in their environment. That shouldn't slip past us. Prior to this letter, Gentiles would have just meant the non-Jewish world. But not now. Now, believing Jews and Gentiles are one new man in Christ. They are together in one body with the dividing wall of separation between them broken down. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ when their faith is in Him. So Gentiles now refers to the unconverted. And he's using it that way, and I think the emphasis is coming across. There's a cultural shift that's happened here, such that believing Jews have more in common with believing Gentiles than believing Gentiles have in common with unbelieving Gentiles. That's a cultural shift, and that's a cultural shift of massive proportions. There's a point of identity that unifies Jew and Gentile that surpasses even that which divided them before. And folks, if that doesn't magnify the power of the gospel, what would? Have you ever marveled at the makeup of the local church on any given morning? What in this world would have this collection of people in this place together at this inconvenient hour of the week? What in the world would bring us together other than union in Christ and the deep conviction that this is the body to which He has assigned us? to exercise these gifts in unity and harmony with one another and grow up together in the faith. It's an amazing truth, and I think Paul, just by mentioning the Gentiles, has brought all of that to bear in our understanding of what he's teaching in this section. Believing Jews and Gentiles are now one new man in Christ, so Gentiles here refers to the unconverted, those you don't imitate, no longer live this way, and as we get into chapter 5, the first thing we hear is, be imitators of God. You've cast aside this imitation, now you've got something different to imitate. The culture shifted. Why don't we imitate the Gentiles any longer? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul's not just trying to be ugly about these people. He's not hurling insults at them. He's not insulting them. He's describing them. They're darkened in their understanding. When we come along someone who is darkened in their understanding by physical impairment, we have special grace for that need, don't we? And it's a joy to show special grace to that need. Paul is setting this up as the way to understand the spiritual condition of the Gentiles. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Yes, they have a contribution to make. It's a reason why they're there. But that's a quality that used to be true of all the Gentiles. Remember verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2? Now some Gentiles have actually been rescued from it. So it's all the more reason for the believer to be motivated to say, this is a bad circumstance that these folks find themselves in, and I have a gentle heart toward that. Verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. We don't need to illustrate that one. That's a vivid sentence that we can understand immediately. We have friends, we have family, maybe we even understand our own hearts. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But you know what? In the structure of this sentence, we're also reminded again of the book of Romans. Romans 1. Together, these two texts, Romans 1 and Ephesians 4, emphasize the two-sided nature of this world's rejection of God. Romans 1:24, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity. Here, they have given themselves up to sensuality, to impurity. Both have given up. God has given up pursuit of some whose greed to practice every kind of impurity just has them hating him and running from him. And in the process, the people themselves are giving themselves up to that very sensuality and to impurity. The unconverted are determined to use their to pursue their own gratification, believing that they would lose too much. Isn't that amazing at this stage of this letter? Believing they would lose too much by embracing this great God and coming under the reign of his Son. It's too costly. I don't want that. I want to pursue my own gratification. I don't want to receive that which comes from him. I don't want to embrace this God. I don't want to come under the reign of his Son by faith and receive all the blessings in the heavenly realms in him. I want to pursue my own thing. That's the cultural subsection that Paul is contrasting to the church. Verse 20, but Christian culture reverses all of that. And there's the adversative, there's the turning point. But Paul writes, that is not the way you learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ by pursuing your own sensuality and gratification. Rather, verse 21, you were taught in him to turn away from sensuality and impurity. There's the calling in Christ. There's the cultural shift. There's the contrast. There's the difference. You were taught in him to turn away from sensuality and impurity, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires. It's the very thing you're supposed to be moving away from. Turn away from your former desires. Reject them by faith in Jesus. If you wonder what it means to put off, and sometimes it can be hard to know what that means. It's such a vivid imagery. It's sort of like the armor of God that's coming in chapter 6. Such a vivid imagery that I can forget what it actually means for me. I start thinking of pieces of armor and putting them in place, but what are they? What am I actually doing? What's happening as I put on the whole armor of God? We'll talk about that in chapter 6, but put off your old self. It can have the similar thing. It's like, wow, yeah, you can imagine putting off my jacket, which wouldn't be entirely unpleasant this morning, let me say to you. I could put off my jacket. I know just what that means. You know just what that means. But how do you put off your old self? What does that look like? Well, this is it. It means to turn away from your former desires, to reject them by faith in Jesus. It's not just saying by strength of the will, turn this direction. It's saying, wait a minute, I'm called to this. I'm going to trust in the call of Jesus away from the things that I'm doing. By faith in him, trusting in his instruction, I'm going to turn away from that and believe that there's something better. That's what it means to put off. Continuing on, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. No longer darkened. Do you hear the contrast? Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Echoing Colossians 3:10, renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. The whole picture is one of being recreated. That's how one translation puts it. Recreated in knowledge in the image of our Creator. Putting away the old, embracing the new. In Christ, our hearts and minds are being refreshed toward what they were designed to be before sin entered this world and darkened them in their understanding, such that they only want to satisfy themselves on their own terms. That's what's happening in our minds and our hearts as Christ's work starts taking root. We're being shifted. We're being turned. A new culture is being introduced. So we put off the old self and you put on the new. To put on the new self means to believe that God's way is better than yours. It's the simplest way to put it. To put on the new self means to believe that God's way is better than yours, that it's more satisfying, that it's more rewarding, that it's more pleasing to him. So you choose by faith to go his way. You're aiming at something self-gratifying. You say, I've been told there's something better. I'm actually going to believe that. There's the faith. And I turn away from that and say, I don't want to go that way. I want to go this way. Here's the instruction. Why so many commands to people who are already in Christ? We need this guidance in order to put on the new self. Here's a word of instruction that I've been given. I'm going to trust that there's greater satisfaction here than there. I'm going to walk that way. And it might not meet me immediately, this great satisfaction to the praise of the glory of God, but I guarantee that as you keep walking down that road by faith, it will be beyond your imagining. Remember chapter 3? To put on the new self means to believe that God's way is better than yours, more satisfying, more rewarding, more pleasing to Him. So you choose by faith to go His way, and you give thanks to God because you know that it's only Jesus' saving work in you that enables you to do that. There's the theological underpinnings of the first half of the letter. By this point, you recognize that if I'm equipped to do that, to just recognize that that's empty, say, wait, I've been told something better, and to turn and say, I'm going to trust that. There's your evidence that the Spirit of God is alive and at work in you. That doesn't happen from the flesh. So how does that work itself out in life and relationship? How does that instruction work itself out in life and relationship? Paul turns his attention now in verses 25 to 32 under a heading that we're going to call Put Away Falsehood and Be Kind. You'll hear that as we move through it. Again, you're familiar with it already, I'm confident. Paul turns his attention to this question. How does this work itself out in life and relationship? He turns his attention there with the therefore in verse 25. There's some implications. Here's where we're headed. With this understanding in mind, these staccato instructions now really pick up in earnest. And his study in contrasts continues now into this new subsection of today's thought unit, today's paragraph. He describes what a worthy walk should look like, since he's now called us to walk as the Gentiles no longer. And the focus now is really on truth and purity, as we mentioned, especially in speech and relationships. Intentional turning away from every kind of impurity and turning toward the purity that is ours by inheritance in the work of Christ on our behalf. That's how it begins to work itself out. And you hear this right away as verse 25 begins. Having put away falsehood, remember the second section of the first half of this chapter, speaking the truth in love, it's the central mark of growing in maturity. So having put away falsehood, or we might say more clearly, having falsehood put away by your faith in Christ, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Neighbor, thus, I believe, means church here. Sometimes it can have a broader meaning than that, and in some ways the broader meaning is even present here, but it's present here in the background, I think. We are members of one another just in the human race. We've talked about that a little bit earlier in this letter, and there's something to learn from this instruction with regard to how we relate to people outside the church, but here I think it's talking about primarily inside the church. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So we're in the same family. Remember chapter 3, verse 15? And we don't want our family relationships marred by any expression of falsehood. We want to turn away from that. We've put it away. So we speak the truth to one another because we don't want falsehood to be characteristic of the relationship with this body at all, nor any form of anger. That's where Paul goes next. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Boy, this is a tough charge. You don't even know exactly what it means. Most anywhere where you find the word anger related to some sort of imperative for God's people, it's don't be angry. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. James 1. You get all kinds of instruction. In this very text, anger needs to be cast away, just down in verses 30 and 31. is this telling us, be angry, but don't sin in your anger? There's some who would want to say, there's things to be angry about, so be angry about those things, but don't sin in that anger. That's one way to think of it. Another would say, boy, whenever you're angry, sin is close. So don't get angry and then plunge into sin as a result of that. Stay away from the anger. You can get different commentators who are going to read every single one of those words, those different subtleties of meanings, into this text. I'm remembering a very good word of instruction from Nick Connor on this at a men's retreat a couple of years ago. Handled this verse very well. I think I'm going to handle it similarly this morning, Nick. You let me know if we did it all right, okay? What David's quoting here is from one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 4. He's quoting from Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin, virtual direct quotation. And how does David finish that thought? Back in Psalm 4, he says, be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. It sounds like David is saying that the way that we can be angry and not sin is to give to God in quietness and solitude all the things that make us angry. There's how you don't sin in your anger. David had reason to be angry with his enemies in that psalm. But what is he suggesting? Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Sounds like a nighttime dark room and trusting this matter to God kind of response. I think this instruction also has each of the other subtleties of meaning that I referred to too briefly just a moment ago. But if we're going to the heart of the Old Testament text from which it was drawn, and I cannot tell you why there isn't a footnote in the ESV toward Psalm 4. It's a direct quote. If we go to Psalm 4 for the context, there's the remainder of it. It sounds like David is saying, give to God in quietness and solitude all the things that make you angry. And as Paul picks up on that, he stops after that opening statement, be angry and do not sin, but he retains the nighttime image from Psalm 4 here in Ephesians 4. He writes, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Clearly, the implication is don't let your anger linger. But it's an interesting resonance with Psalm 4:4 when we add in the way Paul completes the statement as to the way David did. Another contrast. But then we want to add in very quickly verse 27 because Paul wrote Ephesians. David wrote that psalm. Just keeping that straight for you in case you were confused on the matter. Surely I'm not. Where Paul goes on in verse 27 is to say, give no opportunity to the devil. There's your real aim in whatever you do with your anger. It's not some philosophical evaluation that determines, wow, did my anger go just far enough? Did it cross over the line into sin? Or maybe in this circumstance, the line that separates anger and sin is a little, you know, a little blurrier, a little more curvy. It's not that. It's not some meticulous self-evaluation trying to discern the difference between anger and sin. It's saying, when you give undue expression to your anger, it just makes you vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Don't go there. And if it means that by the grace of God, I want to seek him to take everything that makes me angry and to handle it in quietness and solitude in my relationship with him, God bless you in that pursuit. But to any, however you hear this word of instruction, don't get yourself in the place where the enemy is attacking because your attention is distracted on something of immensely less significance. His next contrast, verse 28, draws on the eighth commandment, the work of a thief. In Christian community, not only do we stop any expression of seeking other people's stuff in order to gratify ourselves, envying it or taking it, either one. In this new Christian culture, by contrast, we turn it around and desire other people's blessing, not their stuff. In essence, to grab the heart of this one, I would say we ask, what do I have that someone else might need? There's the contrast that you want as compared to the mindset of a thief. What does someone else have that I wish I had? Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount would suggest to you that you've already stolen it in your heart, even if it's only envy or covetousness at the moment. But this is a complete turnaround. This is a thief saying, I would love to actually create something of value that might benefit somebody else. I'm going to have some things ready just in case. The Lord moves in my heart and I think, wouldn't they be better off with this than I am? And it's gone. That's a cultural shift, isn't it? Give me some indication that you understand the significance of what I just said, all right? That's a pretty big cultural shift. To turn from envy and think, what do I have that someone else may need? That's huge. May God do that work in our hearts. It's much the same with speech as well, as verse 29 gets started. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Can you even imagine that one? I'm sorry, that one makes me laugh. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Nothing that tears down. Nothing that criticizes. Nothing that makes it sound like some other human being's expression of sinful rebellion against God is less offensive to him than yours is. It's anything that elevates me above my neighbor and suggests that I am in a position where I could speak judgmentally toward them. No corrupting talk come out of your mouths. When we studied this years ago, we turned this into a charge to test our speech. There might be a few of you still in the room that were here when we preached Ephesians back in 2005. Do you remember the test? 429 it? Does anybody remember that this morning? Can we? Okay, Nick Connor remembers it. I think, Nick, you're the only one in the room that remembers 429. Good. Well, maybe this morning it's a re-emphasis. 429 it. To test our speech according to that charge, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. 429 it. And here's how he finishes. No corrupting talk. By contrast, what is non-corrupting talk? It only gives good to those who hear it. For they're building up. It edifies. It fits the occasion. It's suitable to the moment. That it may give grace to those who hear. Those who hear your words feel like they've heard a word from the Lord, we might say. It gives grace to those who hear. There's the contrast to corrupting talk. Amazing. This one ought to be on every one of our lists. If you're noting ones that catch your attention, I don't know how we can go past 429 without saying, wow, I need that one. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. There's the summary aim in this whole second section of chapter 4. As a matter of fact, really in the whole second half of the Ephesian letter, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we are doing the things we're commanded not to and not doing the things we should, that's what's happening. We're grieving the Spirit. And when, by the grace of God, we trust in faith that the way of God, the way He's calling us, is a better way, we're putting on the new self, and by faith, turning away from sin and walking in righteousness, that's when we're pleasing the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is God's own testimony that you belong to Him and that you will be with Him in His kingdom. Now live in a manner worthy of it. That's what He's calling us to do. How does this happen? I love the fact that Ephesians 4 finishes with two summary charges, one negative, one positive. The negative first in verse 31, the positive next in verse 32. How are we supposed to not grieve the Holy Spirit? What's a summary charge that we can hear to remind us of everything else we've already heard in Ephesians 4? Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath, and here it is, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, desiring evil for someone, for any reason. There's the negative charge, and here's our summary positive and our bottom line today, the theme verse on the front of the bulletin. The summary positive charge, verse 32, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Do you catch the contrast? Not hard-hearted, as back in verse 18. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is the distinctively Christian virtue. You might have thought I said is a distinctively Christian virtue. I said the. Forgiveness is the distinctively Christian virtue. You want to see something in this world that sets Christians apart as a culture completely different from the world around us? It will be in this category of forgiveness. We're freed in Christ not just from the penalty of sins that we've committed. We're freed in Christ from the need to penalize sins committed against us. That's amazing. We're not just freed from the penalty of our own sins. We're freed in Christ from the need to penalize the sins of others against us, such that we can forgive the same sin 70 times 7. Distinctively Christian. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now this staccato teaching, as we said, continues on through the next therefore in 5:1, but seeing that one there, it just makes this a good place to punch pause on Paul's instruction regarding how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To punch pause on what it looks like to live as a Christian under the reign of Christ, to borrow from our theme verse in Ephesians, and to say we'll finish there for today. So we have to ask, what should we do in response to this? How should we express our takeaway this morning? Well, we need to spend some time with these words of instruction. That's what I would say. There's our takeaway from this morning. We need to spend some time with these words of instruction. They're so poignant, so penetrating. Which ones did you mark? Twice in the first half of this letter, Paul had to stop and pray some pretty specific and profound prayers just to believe that these Ephesians would have any hope, not just of hearing what he was teaching, but of grasping and embracing and living the profound implications of what he was teaching. He paused at the end of chapter 1. He paused at the end of chapter 3. And this second half of the letter, in fact, the letter as a whole, finishes with yet another call to prayer. Attentive prayer, persevering prayer, prayer at all times, in the Spirit, he says in chapter 6, verse 18. For all the saints, praying constantly for every single one of us with regard to the instruction that's in this letter. So twice in the first half, and then he finishes with yet a third charge to prayer. Clearly, prayer is a necessary component for hearing and living in the teaching of Ephesians. And I believe that's what we most need as we hear this instruction this morning. What's our takeaway? I think we need to have some time in prayer with this text. So I'm actually going to give us a few minutes. It's the second time we've done this in this series, and don't be surprised if we do it again. To give us some time for that very response. One of the reasons I had you mark different ones of these texts so that you will have something to go back to and talk to the Lord about before you even get up from the seat that you're in presently. When we read today's text, or when we read it this past week with the preaching team, we agreed that if ever a passage just needed to be read and then read a second time and then read a third time and pronounced the benediction, it's likely this text. I'm sure there are many other texts that are like that, but this one ranks high among them. Just hearing what the text says. But we decided to exposit it for a while anyway. But now I want us to take some time and wrestle with it before anything else comes in and crowds our minds. So let's do that. Let's take a few moments in silent, personal prayer, even while we're sitting among the community of believers. It's a great place to do this. I encourage you to speak to God about whichever of these commands most caught your attention this morning. Which one most penetrated your heart? Which one most pricked your conscience? And to talk to the Lord about it on your own personal behalf, or on behalf of this body, or both, if you can do that in these few moments. But again, folks, this is the beginning of something that needs much more attention that we're going to be able to give time to do it this morning, but we are going to give just a few moments. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Be it done according to your will with regard to every request we have presented to you this morning. And I pray that to the magnification of your glory and the demonstration of your presence with your people, you would enable answers to prayer that surprises each one who has prayed. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Father, lead us and guide us to the table of the Lord, where we can rejoice together in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, as Paul has already written, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith to all that you have prepared for us because of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.